2 Corinthians chapter 11. I want to start by reading verses 1 through 4. We'll try to get through about the first half of this chapter today, maybe verses 1 through 15 or so. All depends on how quickly you listen, so don't blame me if we're here. All right. But let's start 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 1. Here's what it says. Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly. And indeed, bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might bear well with him. I want to divide this first half of this chapter into three sections here. I've entitled the message, Godly Jealousy. We looked at earlier in 2 Corinthians, we saw an entire message with the concept of godly sorrow, how to deal with sin, how to deal with discouragement and so forth in the right way. There's a wrong way to sorrow and a right way to sorrow. And same thing is here. There's a wrong way to have jealousy, and then there is a godly jealousy. And that's what Paul talks about here. This is what we're going to walk through. So first of all, I want to look at Paul's jealousy as he looks at the church of Corinth. Now, let's set the stage. What is the foundational dynamic between Paul and this church? He was the one who moved to Corinth and started the church of Corinth. Now, he is not their father. He did not give them salvation. Jesus says, call no man father. You have one father, which is in heaven. And yet, in a spiritual way, Paul says, I have begotten you according to the gospel. He was kind of like their spiritual father, not that he saved them, but he's the one who introduced probably the vast majority of them. Now, he hasn't been there for a while. He left, and Apollos came, and Apollos was the pastor for a while, and they've had a couple of different pastors. But Paul was the founding pastor of this church. By the way, that doesn't set you apart as special because you're the founding pastor of a church. You know, we're all servants. But Paul was the one who first planted the seed there in Corinth when it was a totally pagan, godless city. He came with the gospel, and many of them were so grateful to him that he allowed the light to shine to them. They would have been lost. And yet now, even though he started the church and they had a great beginning, some have come into the church that have a different message. And this is a good, godly, Bible-believing, Bible-thumping church, if I can call it this. The Church of Corinth had a great start, and yet any church can have happened to it what the Church of Corinth had happened to it. And we're warned by this. So first of all, here we see Paul's jealousy. So he mentions some things from a human standpoint. Again, to get back, this is kind of the theme, one of the themes of 2 Corinthians, is that Paul is vouching for his apostolic authority in their midst. And we've talked about this. Why is he so adamant that he is an apostle and that these, he's going to call them false apostles? Why is he so adamant that they are not real apostles and he is a true apostle? It's not because his Twitter following is dwindling. It's not because, you know, he's losing his following and he's got to make sure that people know who he is. It's all tied to the Word of God and the authority of God. Paul, as a messenger of God, he carries God's authority. And if they turn away from his authority, they turn away from the Bible, they turn away from God to their own detriment. And that is the reason, that's the motivation for Paul's jealousy here. He's not, and by the way, we see it, look at verses 2 and 3 again. We see the motivation behind the jealousy. It's not Paul versus the false apostles. That's how some look at it. Oh, the false apostles have come in. They're getting a following, but I need to come back and reestablish my authority. it's not Paul against the false apostles. It is, and look at it in verses 2 and 3, it's God against the devil. It's very clear. So look at verse 2. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. You see, the person that's jealous here, Paul's not the one that's quote-unquote the husband. It's Jesus that's the husband. And Paul has brought them to Jesus. He has espoused them. They're going to be married to Jesus. By the way, when does a Christian marry Jesus? It hasn't happened yet. Right now, we are espoused. We are betrothed. The marriage supper of the Lamb. I think if we pick a moment, we're going to be married to him throughout all of eternity. But Jesus is going to come back and call his bride to himself. We're going to go to heaven, and we're going to have the marriage supper of the Lamb. So right now, we're kind of like engaged, only the biblical betrothal is different from engagement. In engagement, you can break it off and no harm, no foul, as long as the guy gets the ring back. But anyway, no. In our society, I'm not going to go down that road today. But in our society, you're not married until you're fully married. Engagement is kind of a promise, but it's not really binding. But back then, betrothal was binding. You were counted as husband and wife, even though you hadn't consummated the marriage. And so we are kind of married to Jesus. We are. It can't be broken. We'll talk more about that later on as well. So we are for sure his bride, and yet we are still saving ourselves for him for the wedding day, if I can put it that way. And we are going to be presented as a chaste virgin to him one day, hopefully. We can be wearing our white robes. Hopefully we have saved ourselves and are unspotted from the world when he appears one day. So that's what this is all about. He says, it's all about Jesus, but then here's the enemy. The enemy is not the false apostles. Look at verse 3. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And so there is a human, I don't know if enemy is the right word, there's a human reason that they're being pulled away, but ultimately it's the devil that is corrupting their minds and pulling them away. And these are believers that we're talking about in this chapter, and that's really important. Because some people say that the devil can pull away unbelievers and blind their minds, but believers, once you're saved, once you're in God's hand, now you're good, and the devil can't have any pull on your life. No, the devil, he wants to corrupt their minds from the simplicity that is in Christ. I love that word simplicity there. You know, the gospel is not complex. God is complex, by the way. We will never understand God. The most powerful supercomputer in the world cannot fathom God. God is complex. But God has made his gospel message so simple that even a child can believe it and accept it. You don't have to have a PhD. You don't have to be, you know, endorsed by academia to believe the gospel. It's so simple. And sometimes, I'm not saying it's too simple. It's not too simple. But sometimes the world points at it being too simple. There's got to be more to it than that. You've got to bring something else to the table. There's got to be faithfulness and works and so forth. But no, it's simple. The simplicity that is in Christ is that he died for you, and if you just believe in him, put your trust in him, he'll save you forever. And the devil wants to corrupt our minds from that simplicity. So he comes in, these false teachers. But Paul's very clear here. The jealousy is between Jesus and the devil. Jesus owns us, and that's why the jealousy is a godly jealousy. Have you ever seen this junior high jealousy between, you know, a guy and a girl? And I say junior high, it continues on for years and years. People in college act the same way and after college. But when people aren't married, jealousy is a little bit misplaced. That guy stole my girl. Oh, she's your girl, huh? Let me see the ring. You know, there's, no, I gave her that. I gave her a cigar band that I found, put it on her finger. She's my girl. But, you know, if there's no covenant, if there's no vow that I'm going to be faithful to you, somebody doesn't own somebody else. And if somebody can come along, if I got a girlfriend, by the way, I don't have a my wife is my girlfriend. I don't have a girlfriend on the side. I want to clarify that so it doesn't start to take the rounds. But if somebody has a girlfriend that they're not married to, and if somebody else can come along and wink at this girl and throw money at her and entice her, and hey, and she goes and becomes his girlfriend, then who am I really mad at? Am I mad at the guy, or am I mad at that girl for leaving? But she has the right to do that. I don't own her. Now, once marriage happens, now we're talking about a whole different ball of wax. Now, we own each other in marriage. By the way, people don't like that concept. What do you mean the husband owns the wife? Yeah, the husband does own the wife. And the wife also owns the husband. And 1 Corinthians 7 is very clear about that. It says, let every man have his own wife and every woman have her own husband. That word own means you own each other. And it says, you don't have power over your own body, but the other. We own each other in marriage. And that for better or worse, you know, that's one of the things in the marriage vow, for better or worse. But now there's a true cause for jealousy. Now if somebody woos, if adultery happens, somebody has stolen something, someone that does not belong to them. And so there can be a godly jealousy in marriage where it's a misplaced jealousy if it's just, you know, people just getting the dating relationship going. You don't own each other. That is what's true in salvation. God owns us. We've been bought with a price. And if the devil or these false teachers come and try to pull us away from him, then Paul is standing up for Jesus here. He says, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, with his jealousy. Because I was there when the transaction happened, when he bought you and you promised that you believed in him and so forth. And so he has this godly jealousy. But the world is often turned away by the concept of jealousy. I've mentioned this before. Whenever I think of jealousy in the Bible, the first person that usually pops in my mind, maybe this is not a good thing, but Oprah Winfrey is the one that pops in my mind, because I remember watching her say one time on her show that she grew up in church, and she would hear the pastor preach and so forth. She was all for it. She loved God and Jesus and so forth, until she heard one day that God was jealous. And she says, oh, well, what do you mean God is jealous? So God is insecure? I don't want a God that's insecure. And she said that's what turned her away from God. So by the way, if there are many people who believe that Oprah is a wonderful spiritual guru and believes in God, Oprah does not believe in the gospel. And we could demonstrate that in many ways. But one of the turning points was this truth that God is jealous. And God is jealous. Let's look at a couple of verses that talk about this. Look at Exodus 34 and verse 14. Exodus 34, 14. And then we're going to look at Deuteronomy 4. Exodus 34, 14 says this, for thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. The first word jealous there is capitalized. God has a lot of names, and one of his names is jealous. God started jealousy, if I can put it this way, and he defines it correctly. It's been hijacked. People can have a wrong concept of jealousy. This is not a petty jealousy that, oh, you took something, I'm going to get you. This is not an insecure jealousy. This is a loving jealousy. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But look at Deuteronomy 4 and verse 24. What happens when God is jealous? It says, for the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. Wow. So that's what it means for God to be jealous, is that he will come after people as a consuming fire that take what belongs to him, that mess with his children. God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. So again, that picture may be a turnoff to some people, but here's why God does it. He has bought us. And why did God buy us? He had bought Israel. He had redeemed them from Egypt. He's bought us with his blood. He's bought us with a price. And he knows, or the reason he bought us, because he loved us. He saved us from hell. He saved us from the devil who wants to devour us. And he knows the best thing for us in all of our lives is to be with him and to follow him and to love him. And anything that pulls us away from that, we do that to our own detriment in our own judgment. And that's why he's jealous, because he knows that when we go with someone else, we're going to fall in a ditch and we're going to harm ourselves. And he loves us more than to let us just fall in the ditch and not come after us. So his jealousy, the reason he's jealous is because he loves us and he knows what's best for us. So don't look at God's jealousy, oh man, why does God have to be jealous and so insecure? He does it because he loves you. So we should say it like this. Oh man, how come God has to keep plucking me out of the ditch? How come he won't just let me ruin my life? You know, that's what's happening. The reason God comes after us is because of love. His jealousy is a loving jealousy, and that's what's filling Paul's heart. He has a godly jealousy that's motivated by love. He sees that these false teachers, they're pulling the church of Corinth away to their own judgment. They're coming out from under God's blessing, out from under the umbrella of God's protection, and I don't want them to do that. So it's a loving jealousy. The number one thing that a bride should want on her wedding day, if she's got a long view and she wants to have a happy life and so forth, the number one thing that she wants on her wedding day is to be able to come down the aisle and she's got on her white wedding dress because she has saved herself for her husband and he has saved himself for her. And they have a committed relationship to each other that nothing is interfering with and nothing is going to ruin. That's the number one thing that a bride should want on her wedding day. And as Christians, we should want that as well. We are going to have a wedding day that Jesus is going to come back and we're going to meet him. It'll be the first time that we've ever seen him face to face. And that's going to be pretty awesome. I don't know if you've ever thought about that day, what it would be like. But right now we can't see him. No one has seen God because his glory is too much for us to handle. And one day we're going to be outfitted with a glorified body that can handle his glory. And we're going to look on him and we're going to see him face to face. And will we be ashamed on that day because we've been giving ourselves in spiritual adultery to anyone and everything that surrounds us? Here's the way that the devil, by the way, turn to Genesis chapter 3. He talks about the way that the devil corrupted, the way that the devil beguiled Eve so our minds could be corrupted from the simplicity in Jesus. So let's look at this, at part of this story where the devil tricked Eve and beguiled her. And by the way, we need to know that one of the main ways that Satan fights against people, against believers, is by getting them to believe his lies. He's the father of lies, and he comes after our minds with lies. And when somebody lies, they usually don't tell you, this is in case you're trying to figure out how to lie, people don't usually tell you that they're lying or say a lie to you that is obvious. They say a lie that is not obvious. It might have just enough truth to be believable, but it's also got a lie in there that disqualifies all the truth. And that's what the devil does with Eve here. So look at Genesis 3, verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said..." Notice the first words the devil ever spoke in the world. The first thing he ever did when he came to humanity was to get them to question the word of God. First thing ever. Okay, you think you know what God said, but hey, did God really say this? And the devil still comes at people today like this. Hey, does the Bible really say that? Does it really mean that? Did God, wait, what if it's been corrupted and changed? What? And the devil tries to get us to doubt his word. Let's go on. "Hath God said," middle of verse 1, "ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die." There's bold-faced lie. What happened? They ate of it. And did they die or did they not die? And the answer is yes. They died and they didn't die. So maybe what the devil's saying, I don't know how much the devil knew about what would happen here. But the devil said, you're not going to surely die. That is what God said, ye shall surely die. And the devil says, ye shall not surely die. Instead, the devil tries to flip it around, because what the devil tells her is about to happen does happen, kind of. Only death happens at the same time, spiritual death. And by the way, the death is separation from God. Their spirits were separated from God immediately when they sinned, and they began to die physically, and they eventually died physically. So there's different types of death. But here's what the devil says. Ye shall not surely die, verse 5. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now, this kind of happened. Their eyes were opened. Yeah. And they knew that they were sinful now, and they knew that they were naked. They knew that they had disobeyed God. Guilt came on them. They did. They knew good and evil. They knew what good was, and they knew that they weren't that anymore. And they now knew for the first time what evil was. And they knew that they were evil. So they go and hide from God. And life was destroyed forever. And they were taken out. By the way, it's been said that, you know, God wasn't overly harsh when he kicked them out of the garden, because it says he drove them out of the garden. So he drove them out, and then gave them a ride. He didn't make them walk. Anyway, this was before cars. But they were forced to leave paradise. Life was turned upside down, all because of deception. The devil came. Eve thought she had it all figured out, but the devil, he mixed truth with error and slipped a fast one in on her. And this is the way the devil comes. Does the devil come with bold-faced lies and say, there is no God, and blaspheme God? He does do that, but that's not the only way he does it. He also comes with half-truths perverted with lies. There's just enough, it's truth that is just enough error in it to pervert it. And so often, it's right there in front of us the whole time, but the world can't see it. It's very obvious what to us what the world is doing, but they can't see it. Several years ago, when we lived over in Rancho Santa Margarita, we were in an upstairs condo, and downstairs, we had an elderly lady that lived there named Harriet. And she was in her mid-80s. You know, she was a really nice lady. One day, we were upstairs, and we start to smell a smoky smell. Didn't know what it was at first. We're looking around in the house. Did somebody, leave something in the toaster? We didn't know. And eventually we figured out it's not coming from us. It's coming from our downstairs neighbor, Harriet. And we thought, oh, is her house on fire? Is she not home? So we went downstairs and knocked on the door. And she comes to the door. She opens the door. And as she opens the door, you know, some smoke starts coming out and billowing out a little bit. And we said, we smelled some smoke and wondering if you had, any problems, any smoke. And she says, well, I don't know. And she turns around. Oh, my goodness. And as soon as she turns around there, she sees it. But she was in there the whole time with the smoke and didn't even notice it until she steps to the front of her house. And then she turns and in that moment, realization caught in. And in that moment, also, I think she needed to stop being able to live on her own. No, I'm just kidding. But, you know, she was there, and she was surrounded by it, but maybe because it came slowly, it wasn't just poof, all, you know, full of smoke. It was just a little bit, and the smell got stronger and stronger, and she just didn't notice it. And this is the way that the devil comes to people. It's slow. He brings lies in slowly until they're full-blown, surrounded by the lies, but they've gotten used to it, and they can't tell the difference. So look at back in verse 3, 2 Corinthians 11, look at verse 3 again. It says, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. A lot of times, the way that the devil does with believers, our minds are corrupted from the simplicity, is that believers, and by the way, you have to believe the gospel correctly to be a believer. You call on the name of the Lord. Sometimes this can happen. If somebody believed something, if they believed the gospel incorrectly, they would not call on the name of the Lord properly and be saved. So they believed it at one point, but believers can often be deceived into going back and believing something that is a damning doctrine. Now, they are already saved, but they can be caused to doubt the truth. And look, by the way, at Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. The book of Galatians is another one of Paul's, the churches that Paul had ministered in. They're starting to disbelieve the gospel because of these, they're called Judaizers often. People come in, and these are Gentile Christians, and Jewish, I don't even know if some of these, if we can call them Jewish Christians, but these people who had infiltrated the Jewish church there, they come, and they're trying to talk them into thinking, you actually didn't get saved, because you got to keep the law of Moses. I mean, you got to believe the gospel, yeah. I mean, believe Jesus died for your sins, yes. But you also have to keep the law of Moses. And they tried to add works to their salvation. And so the church of Galatia is being led astray by this. And they're thinking, well, I mean, they got up. He did point to the Bible. He says we have to keep the law. And so they're being corrupted in their minds. And here's what it says in Galatians 5:1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. You see, somebody can be a true believer, and they are free. And yet they can, in their minds and in their lives, go back and be entangled. Now, they didn't lose their salvation, but they're not going to be growing. But this is a recipe for a miserable Christian that's trying to work, and how's your Christian life going? Well, I'm almost there, but you're never going to get there. How many people keep the law? Zero. Jesus said to the Pharisees, none of you keepeth the law. You know, why are you talking about keeping the law? And yet none of you keepeth the law. But it wasn't just the Pharisees. There's no one in history except Jesus that's kept the law. One person ever has kept the law. And anyone else who's trying to keep the law to get saved or to stay saved is in for a miserable experience. Nobody could ever be good enough. That the purpose of the law was not keep it to be saved. The purpose of the law was, look, you can't do it. So come to Jesus and he'll forgive you and he'll save you. But what a truth for all of us as Christians. If you're saved, stand in that liberty and don't go back to adding works to your salvation, so to speak, because it's a losing proposition. Look at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 18. For Christians, if you go back away from the right doctrine, you can't lose your salvation. So heaven and hell is not what's at stake. So what is at stake? What if a believer gets beguiled by the devil? What if he gets pulled away? What's at stake? What's at stake is your rewards in heaven, your effectiveness now. So look what it says in Colossians 2, verse 18. It seems like all these churches, they had false teachers creeping in. The church of Colossae, the church of Galatia, the churches of Galatia, the church of Corinth. They all had these false heretical doctrines coming in. And in Colossians, they're trying to get them to worship angels and do other things like this. There were other heresies. So Colossians 2:18, it says, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up. And the verse goes on. But somebody can come in and can beguile you of your reward. They can't beguile you of your salvation, but they can beguile you of your reward. And when you stand before God someday, he may not say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. He may not give you the rewards and crowns and so many things because of trickery, because we've been beguiled by someone with another doctrine, with another idea. Look at Galatians chapter 1. What we looked at here in 2 Corinthians, Paul said, beware of those with another Jesus and another spirit and another gospel. That concept is confusing to a lot of people, even Christians, unbelievers as well, where they hear, what do you mean another Jesus? I mean, I thought there's only one Jesus. I mean, maybe there was a Spanish guy named Jesus, but we're not. A lot of times people say there's only Jesus. And anyone that talks about Jesus must be good, right? I mean, he said he believes in Jesus. So He must be right. He must be good. No, there's another Jesus, the Bible says. And there's not just one other Jesus. There can be many other Jesuses. And what we mean by this is that someone can redefine who Jesus is and put that out for the world. It's another Jesus. So look what it says in Galatians 1, verse 6. It says, I marvel that, so he's writing to Christians again, these people believe the gospel and they're saved, but now they're believing other things. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. What does this mean? Another gospel, which is not another. Those are two different Greek words. One is heteros, another, and then the other word is allos. It means another. One means another of the same kind, and one means another of a different kind. For instance, if we were to say, I want to eat an egg, and you give me an egg and it's cracked. I don't want that one. Give me another egg. What, you know, we're talking about chicken eggs. I want a chicken egg. But if I say, give me another egg, and you give me a petrified dinosaur egg, that's not what I was talking about when I said, give me another egg. That's a whole different ball of wax. I want another of the same kind. And so these two Greek words for another gospel, there's something that's the same, an essence. But then there's another gospel, heteros, that's very different. And so Paul says, you guys have moved to another gospel, which is totally different. Look at what it says and go on, which is not another, middle of verse 7. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. And verse 8 is a really important verse that every Christian needs to underline in your Bible or make a note of it. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. That is a strong verse. That's no uncertain terms. That says, Paul says, I am an apostle. And God says, this is the gospel of Jesus, the gospel of salvation. And if anyone comes with a gospel, a good news message that's different at all, let him be accursed, even if he says he's an angel from heaven. By the way, this has literally happened, I believe. When you see the way that the Mormon church got started, when you see the way that that Islam got started, it was an angel from heaven, quote unquote. Now, it was a demon, I believe, that appeared. But both of those people, Muhammad and Joseph Smith, both claim that an angel from heaven appeared to them and gave them a holy book, the Quran or the Book of Mormon. You know, these golden plates that were revealed. They both claim, and I don't doubt that they both had an angelic being appear to them, but the angelic being said, I'm from God, and really it was from the devil. And they didn't have the discernment to know the difference. He said he was the angel Moroni. Turns out he was the angel Moron, but he didn't know that at the time. Anyway, I don't think there's any true angel named Moroni. I think they made that up also. But people are confused by this concept. What do you mean another gospel? He said he believes the gospel. No, if you have a Jesus that's different from the Jesus of the Bible, that's another Jesus. How can you have a different Jesus? Well, if some say, I believe in Jesus, and then they say Jesus is a created being, or Jesus, you know, people believe strange things about Jesus. Some people say that the Jews say that Jesus was a blasphemer. They believe in Jesus. They believe that Jesus was a person, but he wasn't God. He was a blasphemer. He broke the law. He was trying to pull people away from truth. There are some people who claim really horrible things about Jesus. There are some people who claim that Jesus was a homosexual. There are some people who claim that Jesus had an illegitimate child outside of wedlock with Mary Magdalene. And this is Jesus. No, that's another Jesus. The Jesus of the Bible is the Son of God. He's God himself. He's always been. He's the mighty God. He's the everlasting Father. He died on the cross to pay for our sins. And if you call on him and believe in him, he will save you forever. Anything different from that, any deviation on that, and you have another Jesus that isn't qualified to be your Savior and that can't save you. And sometimes that's the point. You know, the Muslims, here's what they believe about Jesus. Do they believe in Jesus? Yeah. We love Jesus. Jesus is a prophet. Jesus is a really good prophet. And that's it. And they don't believe he was quite as good a prophet as Muhammad. Muhammad was the greatest prophet. But Jesus, you know, we love Jesus. Jesus was not, he was a prophet, by the way. He was prophet, priest, and king, but he was so much more than a prophet. He was God himself. They don't believe that. They don't believe that he died for our sins. They believe that there was a back, we were just talking about this yesterday on Door to Door. We met a Muslim man who wasn't very interested. But the Muslims, they don't believe that Jesus died on the cross. He was a holy prophet who was assumed up to heaven without ever dying. And that's the way that God does with the prophets. The prophet can't be killed. He's a prophet of God. They believe there was a switch backstage, and actually Judas Iscariot died on the cross. That's what the Mormons, or that's what the Muslims believe. And if Jesus didn't die on the cross, then we can't be saved. Okay, that was our, he is our salvation. And in anything changing the Bible's version of Jesus is another Jesus. How about another gospel? There's people who say, yeah, I believe the gospel. I believe in Jesus. But, you know, you do have to be faithful. You have to work for your salvation. That's another gospel. But if you don't, you know, maybe you can get saved that way, but you, if you do this, you'll lose your salvation. That's another gospel. And the gospel message is Jesus died for your sin, and if you believe in him, he will forgive you, and you'll have eternal life, period. Not based on your faithfulness, not based, you know, and there are a lot of versions, and there are a lot of religions and cults that use the word gospel, and that use the word Jesus, and that use the word spirit, but it's different. It's not what the Bible says, and so God says this is another gospel. And that's what these false teachers have done in Corinth. They have corrupted Jesus. Now, Jesus can't be corrupted, but they've created a new Jesus, and they've misdefined him, and it's a Jesus that can't save. So that's Paul's jealousy. He's jealous over these false teachers, over the devil, through these false teachers, pulling them away from Jesus. And let's go on, number two, and look at Paul's humility in verse 5. 2 Corinthians 11, and look at verse 5. He says, "For I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles." Who would be the chiefest apostles? Maybe you'd say Peter, James, and John. But Paul says, I was right there. As far as God's concerned, I'm right there on the level of them. And he's not trying. Why is Paul saying this? Remember what he says in verse 1, "Bear with me in my folly." Okay, I'm not trying to brag on myself. And we know that Paul's not trying to brag on himself, because we finished last time, the end of chapter 10, where Paul says, "He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." Nobody can boast about himself. And so what he says in this chapter, he's not boasting on himself. He's saying, "Bear with me in my folly." If I, on a human level, could say things, then this is what I could say. But I'm not bragging on myself. You know, don't, you know, let's be clear. So let's go back to verse 5. "For I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. But though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, but we have been throughly made manifest among you in all things." Remember, we talked about this, that when he's in, his writings are weighty and powerful, but in presence, he is, you know, contemptible. He's not much to look at, and he's not much to listen to. That was their opinion of Paul. And so he says, I'll give you that. Okay, maybe you don't think I speak very well, but though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, I do know the truth, because I'm an apostle and God has revealed this to me. And then look at verse 7. "Have I committed an offense in abasing myself that ye might be exalted, because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely?" What's the word freely mean? It means he didn't say, all right, I just preached the gospel to you and you guys believed it, so that was eternally valuable, and now you're going to need to give me all of your money, because I just gave you something worth eternal riches, so we're not leaving until I collect at least $1 million. You know, he did it freely. He didn't do it for what he could get, and he bears that out. So anyway, he says, I abased myself by doing that. Here we look at Paul's humility. He could have asked for and maybe even demanded more, but he was humble and said, I'll do all this for free because I love God and I love you guys. I don't love the money. So let's go and look at verse 8. He says, I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. Now, Paul did not rob churches. Okay, he's using this phrase. Paul didn't, you know, you guys ask, what am I doing on Thursday nights? Well, I'm actually, I actually put, you know, a mask on my face, and I go and I hold up the churches and I say, you know, give me all your money. Paul didn't literally do that. He's saying that when I had passed through other churches. You know, I told them what I was doing, and some of them said, hey, we want to support you. And he says, okay, I'll allow you to support me because I'm in Corinth right now. And by the way, what was he doing in Corinth? He doesn't mention it here, but in other places. He was working a second job. He was making tents. That's how he met Aquila and Priscilla. Aquila was also a tent maker. And so he did that when he was in Corinth so that he wouldn't demand money from them. But he's got to have enough money to survive. And so he made money, and maybe it wasn't quite enough, so he received support from some of these other churches. And so he uses the phrase, I robbed other churches. Maybe some people would say, oh, you shouldn't have done that. But they wanted to support me, and I said, okay. So he says, I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. Verse 9, and when I was present with you and wanted, when he didn't have enough money, I was chargeable to no man for that which was lacking to me. The brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. And in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself. Now, again, we said this before. Paul is not saying that it's inappropriate for the church that he started to give to him and support him. It's not inappropriate because he's receiving from other churches. But he's saying he perceived when he was in Corinth that some were judging his motives. And he said, I'm not going to go down this road. I'm not going to take money from them and have them say he's just in it for the money. So he said, I'm not going to take any money from them. I'm going to work a second job, and I'll receive it from others that want to help me. But he wants to show them that he loves them. And because of that, he's willing to humble himself and do without. He says, there were times when I was struggling. I didn't really have enough to make ends meet. But I never came to you and said, you have to give me money because I'm struggling, because I gave you salvation. He says, I never went down that route. I wanted you to know that Jesus loves you and that I love you, and I'm not doing this for the money. So that's what Paul's saying. Paul is saying, I'm not a second-rate apostle just because I did that. Some could say that, oh, well, a real apostle, you know, the servant is worthy of his hire. The labor is worthy of his hire. And if you were a real apostle, then you wouldn't have gone out and gotten a second job. You would have just trusted God to support you. So some people were saying that he is either unspiritual or he's a second-rate apostle because he did this. And he says, it's not because I'm a second-rate apostle. It's because I love you so much that he was willing to humble himself. Again, so these false apostles that had come in were possibly accusing Paul. You know, we're real apostles. Paul's not a real apostle. Look at him. He's out working a second job. That's not what an apostle does. So maybe the false apostles were accusing Paul of this. And so Paul is setting the record straight. And he says he vows to keep living this way. He says, I haven't been burdensome to you, and I will not be burdensome to you. I plan on going this way as long as I'm around you, because I don't want you to be able to question my motives. And then let's go on and look at number 3. Paul's warning in verse 10. And the rest of our time will be in this section through verse 15, Paul's warning. Let's read 10 through 15. It says, as the truth of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me of this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Wherefore, because I love you not, God knoweth. But what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, from these false apostles, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. For such, and here's where he calls them this, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. God through Paul here really does us a favor. He pulls back the curtain on the wiles of the devil. He shows us some of the ways that the devil works. And we mentioned this earlier. The devil doesn't always come to people with drugs and alcohol and sexual immorality and say, whatever God says, forget that. Do whatever you want to do. There is no God. Now, that definitely exists. That's definitely out there. And when it's out there, you know it's of the devil, because God would never do that. But the devil also comes in more subtly, because that appeals to some people. Hey, do whatever you want to do. Forget God. There is no God. That appeals to some people. But there are other people that that doesn't appeal to. No, there's a God, and I should follow him and submit to him. And yet they still don't know the truth. And so for them, the devil comes in, and he is transformed into an angel of light. Sometimes an angel of darkness appeals to people, but sometimes it takes an angel of light to get people to bite the hook of lies. And so the devil is very willing to do this. And I don't know the percentages here, but if I had to guess, I would say that more often than not, that's the way the devil comes to people. More often than saying, there is no God, cast him off. More often, he comes through religion. And by the way, there sometimes people with clouded thinking say things like, all religions are equal. No, all religions are not equal. That's like saying that all food is equal. It doesn't matter what you put in your body, as long as you believe that it will help you, then you can eat anything, it's all the same. And no one would ever say that, but then they would say that it doesn't matter what you believe, all roads end in heaven, if you believe in heaven. Now, if you don't believe there's a heaven, then that's fine. You'll still end up in heaven, I guess. But you know, all religions are created equal is a fallacy, because there are religions that say exactly the opposite things. If one says Jesus is not God and the other says Jesus is God, those are not equal thoughts. They're not equal religions. You can't take God himself and believe him, or totally reject him, and you both end up in him. As long as you are sincere in your rejection of God, no. We need to know truth. By the way, how do you spot the angel of light? You just have to keep listening. Because the angel of light will, the devil transformed, the ministers of the devil transformed to an angel of light. They may say some good things. They may even use a Bible sometimes. The Mormons use the Bible. They use the King James Version of the Bible. But as long as it, whenever it, you know, contradicts what the Bible says about salvation, they have the Book of Mormon or the Pearl of Great Price or Doctrine and Covenants to explain what the Bible really meant. But they don't just say the Bible is not true. They only mean the Bible is not true. But they say, they dress up in suits and ties and they smile, and this is not about Mormonism today. This is about anything contrary to the Bible. And we're not trying to show a particular church or a particular denomination. We're saying God's word. You take God's word and you know it and you believe it. And then you just hold that up and you just keep listening. And eventually, if somebody contradicts the Bible, then that's when you see there's false teaching going on. And by the way, well, I don't want to get ahead of ourselves. We'll look at a verse in just a moment. But let's go ahead and look at it now. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. Sometimes false teachers have horrible motives. They want to deceive people on purpose. But sometimes they don't. Sometimes they are sincere and they are themselves deceived. You know what God says? Doesn't matter. The motive is not the definition of a false teacher. It's false teaching. So look at 2 Timothy 3, verse 13. It says, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So, and let's go ahead and read verse 14 also. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. In other words, the things that we have taught you from the word of God, Paul says, know that. But evil men, you know, just because someone is deceived, God still lumps them in with evil men and seducers. You say, they weren't trying to deceive people. They were just deceived. It doesn't matter. They grabbed onto false doctrine and they propagated it even unknowingly. And God says, that's a false teacher. If somebody truly has a heart to know God, I believe God will find a way to get truth to them. And then it's up to them to receive it or not. It's the principle that if somebody responds to the light that is given to them, that God will give them more light. And I believe that that is a faithfulness of God principle. If somebody looks up, by the way, you can't you can't get saved by looking up at the sun, moon, and stars. But you can see that there is a God. And if somebody says, I believe there's a God and I want to know him, I believe that God will find a way. And I've heard miraculous stories about how God connected someone. You know, there was a believer in a godless place and they just happened to pass through a village on a certain day when this person just so happened to be searching and God, you know, found them. And God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should repent. Come to repentance. And so he's going to send light to someone who has responded to their light and give them more light. He'll give them enough light to be saved. But then once someone is given that light, they need to make a choice. I'm going to receive it or I'm going to reject it. By the way, those are your two options with light. You receive it or you reject it. And if somebody is deceived with false doctrine, and we've talked about some, but there are lots of different false doctrines. People believe things about humanity. Oh, people are, you know, I believe the Bible. And, you know, people are basically good. No, those two don't go together. But somebody who doesn't know the Bible might be deceived by that. And they can become a false teacher even though they were just deceived. They weren't trying to deceive others, but they ended up deceiving others because they were deceived themselves. God still calls them evil men and seducers. And by the way, so we need to be humble and say, God, help me. I mean, I don't know everything. I could be deceived by something, and I don't want to be a false teacher. So guide me. And God promises that he will guide us if we acknowledge him. What should we do with these false teachers? So where are they? Oh, the false teachers, they're on the internet. They're on TV. Well, they can be in any church. They were in this church. The Church of Corinth had a great start. It was a good church, and they came in. So look what we should do once we identify them, once we find out this is false teaching. Look at Romans 16. We'll look at two passages, and then we'll be done. Romans 16 and 1 Timothy 6. Romans 16, verse 17 says this. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. You see, the way that the devil works, sometimes he uses good words and fair speeches. But there was just enough false doctrine. By the way, that's it. It's the doctrine. They're causing divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine. The doctrine is the way you recognize false teaching. It's not, well, did you see the way the person was dressed? Okay. Sometimes, you know, certain things can lead to certain other things, but you don't judge a book by its cover. You judge it by the contents, the doctrine. And sometimes you'll see other things. False teachers in other places, sometimes there's covetousness involved. Sometimes there is sinful lifestyles involved. Not always. They could seem to be really moral. But the bottom line truth is the doctrine. If their doctrine denies God's word, you reject them out of hand. Even if it's the most moral person you've ever met, even if they're the nicest, most generous person you've ever met, they could still be a wolf in sheep's clothing. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1. So anyway, there it says, mark them and avoid them. Do not subject yourself to, don't put yourself up under their leadership. You avoid them because they're going the wrong direction. And by the way, they could be unbelievers posing as believers. They could also be believers that are just deceived. But either way, you know, you go to them, you confront them. There are the passages that explain this. An heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. You go to them, you don't just reject them, you go to them and say, hey, here's what the Bible says, you're teaching this, you just want to make sure that, you know, you didn't misspeak, that we're on the same page. But if they say, no, forget that, you do it again after the second admonition where you show them scripture, it says you reject that person. This is a false teacher. And then look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, and let's read verses 1 through 5. I want to start with verse 1 to show one example of a teaching that Paul gives, and then some that would go the other direction. So 1 Timothy 6, 1, it says, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. And so, by the way, here you could expand this. He's saying, and this was in a culture where slavery was the norm. And people got saved that were slaves, and people got saved that were masters. And God didn't, right here, he didn't just go in and blow up the whole thing. He didn't say, we need a revolution. We need to cast off all of this. At times he said, I mean, when you see the book of Philemon, Paul meets Onesimus, he's a runaway slave, and his master is a believer. And he tells him, I want you to go back to your master and submit yourself to him and allow God to work through that. And then he tells Onesimus, I don't want you to abuse him. I want you to treat him like a brother. Don't treat him like a slave, but treat him like a brother. But here it says there are masters and slaves. And he says, I want you to submit. And we could expand this and say to all God-given authority. You submit to your authority and teach that. So we could, what types of authority are there? And we talk about this in our other Sunday message, if you get a chance. There's other types of authority. There's parental authority. There's church authority. There's governmental authority. There's bosses and so forth. Whatever God-given authority, God says, submit to that. And anyone that would teach otherwise, now we get into a false teacher category. So look at verse 3. It says, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. So if somebody sees the teaching of Scripture and says, no, that was for them, that's old-fashioned. And by the way, we see that at every turn, people calling people away from their authorities. No, kick that authority to the curb. You know better. Your parents don't know. You know. I've watched enough Disney movies to know this. There's the persecuted Disney princess, and all parents are horrible. They're trying to keep their kids down. You know, cast that off. Anyway, they're and any government authority. Oh, you don't like the government? Maybe they did something ungodly. Revolt. Cast that government off. No, God never calls for that. And anyone that does call for that, God says, anyone that teaches otherwise, withdraw thyself from that. We need to learn. And so this is just one example here. But anytime the Bible says anything, that's important. And we need to have our antenna up. And whenever you hear somebody say something, something doesn't sound right. Doesn't just feel right about that. And don't just go by the feelings, but there's something that, you know, made my spidey senses tingle. You go to the Bible, man, what they said, that did not line up with Scripture. You go to the person, you say, I'm not saying you're a false teacher, but, you know, this is different from what the Bible says. What do you think? You know, if you get the vibe that, I know better, just put your Bible away. I'll tell you which way to go. Withdraw yourself from that. You know, it doesn't say to kill them. It doesn't say, you know, to run them down, but it says you avoid them and you mark them. You warn. It is perfectly godly to warn other believers about that. Paul names names in the Bible. He says, watch out for Hymenaeus, for Alexander, the coppersmith. It's not hateful to warn people. It's loving to warn the sheep that are being fleeced, to warn the people that are being deceived. And so that's what Paul's all about here. So again, how do you know? There's a lot out there. How do you know what to reject and what to accept? The Bible has to be our standard. It's not, well, this other great religious leader said this. No. Let God be true and every man a liar. We need to take that. It doesn't mean that we hate people. But if they disagree with God's truth, they're wrong. They might be maliciously wrong or they might be accidentally wrong, but they're wrong. And we need to separate from false teaching. And so Paul does all this godly jealousy. He's concerned that these believers are being led astray. They're going to end their lives in shipwreck and ruin. They're headed for destruction. They're following these false teachers. And Paul says, I want to help them because I love them. I want to warn them about that. We need to learn how to chew on the meat and spit out the bones. We need to learn how to have the discernment to separate what's right from wrong and let God be true and every man a liar. Let's pray together.